Creepy meter. How creepy was that? Pastor Ryan did it. Where is he in this service? There he is. Yeah, creepy. Too creepy. Over the. He wants to know your feedback. Okay. Well, he might work on that. All right. Hey, I'm glad you're here, and we are starting this series. I'm excited about it because I don't look at it as a negative thing. I look at it as a positive thing that our God very much cares about your life and mine. And so much wants us to be in line with His. He wants to bless us. He wants to bless you. He wants a good life for you. And so we're going to be jumping into this series. Let me start with this illustration. If we can put the picture on the screen. There it is. You know what this is? Car keys, obviously. But our van, our oldest van, was stolen, I don't know, like 3 weeks ago. It ended up in Missouri Valley, Iowa. It was stolen from our Midtown campus. And it was kind of trashed. They broke through the lock and then got, you know, cracked open the steering column, got it started. Anyway, it was just trashed. There was all kinds of junk in it when the police found it. And but interestingly enough, it comforts my soul to know that the man or the woman, whoever that, no, it was a man, they caught him, who stole our van was a good Christian, because you can see the cross on his keychain. Doesn't it make you feel good? I say that because it's just, I'm sure as God looks down, it's just crazy what he sees. When he sees people that claim to love Jesus and be his followers, and we act pretty much just like the rest of the world. I mean, it's crazy. You know, there nothing's new under the sun, and it goes back to the old days. You know that when Christianity first came about, immediately there were some sects that formed, and there were some weird religious groups, and there were some philosophies. One of them was Gnosticism, another one was Docetism, and those taught that Jesus Christ did not really come in the flesh. He was a ghost. He just seemed to be like real flesh. He was a phantom. He must have had some heavenly body. He just appeared. Why? Because all flesh is evil. So Jesus could not come in the flesh because flesh is evil, and make Jesus evil, right? And so there was all these weird teachings that violate Scripture, right? And part of the teachings that morphed out of those was the thought that, okay, if your flesh, your body's bad, spirit's good, focus on your spirit. Don't worry about the body. So as long as you love God, your body can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter because it's all about the spirit, right? And you can imagine what that turned into, and nothing has changed. We see it in the church today. People who say, I love Jesus, I worship Jesus, I believe in Jesus. And yeah, I'm not perfect, but it really doesn't matter that much if I sleep around or cohabit before entering a marriage covenant, or if I lie, or if I cheat, or swear, talk like other people, if I party, get drunk, watch porn, waste evenings on the couch watching TV every single night, if I get fat, if I buy stuff I don't need and go into debt, and don't give God the first portion of my income back to Him, don't serve church or the community, if I have anger issues and blow up at the kids, what matters is my spirit, and I love Jesus. And that's what we see today in local churches across the country. And I imagine God looks down, and He's got to shake His celestial head at this, right? This wasn't the intent. The Pew Report says that Christians have no measurable difference in their ethics from non-Christians. That in churches across America of every denomination, people inside the church are acting just like people outside the church. There's no difference. I don't know about you, but that burdens me. That hurts me. It's like I read a blogger, David French, and he's talking about our Constitution, and he reminds us that our Constitution was written by our founding fathers only for moral and religious people. And in our documents, it says that it's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. In other words, that what we do, what we say, how we act matters, and our democracy is going to go down the drain unless there are people who acknowledge that we have to be accountable for what we say and how we act and what we do, that morality and ethics matter. And he goes on to say in this blog, it's interesting, that the church lashes out because of declining attendance across the country and declining giving and declining this and that and worldliness. And so we lash out at Hollywood, we lash out at our government, we lash out at universities and schools. And this blogger says, we ought to be lashing out on ourselves. It's our problem. It's our fault. It's because of our behavior of not acting any different than the world who doesn't know Christ, doesn't know God's principles and precepts, doesn't know of his blessings that are conditional based on how we obey. And he says, in fact, we do the opposite of what the Apostle Paul commanded, because in 1 Corinthians 5, we see that Paul writes about a previous letter. So there must be a letter that's missing, and we know there is. And he says, in that letter, I told you to stay away from immoral people and all this. Well, he had to write back in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12, and says this. I'm beginning a few verses before that. I wrote to you in my letter, my last letter, not to do this, but I wasn't talking about the people of the world. Otherwise, you couldn't live in the world. I'm not talking about pagans who do these things. You've got to protect yourselves and not even associate at all. He says this, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? I know Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged, right? And we get that, and we think that that's the hard and fast rule. Jesus wasn't talking about holding each other accountable. He wasn't talking about judging the sins in the church, right? The judgment he was talking about is this, oh, I could never do what you do. I've never had that thought. It's holier than thou stuff, right? Paul commands us that we need to evaluate what's going on. We need to hold each other accountable. In fact, as this blogger writes, we don't hold each other accountable in the church. In fact, we feel like we have to like what everybody's doing to be friendly. So on social media, right, you see something that clearly is not a Christian practice on social media, but because it's your friend, you like it. How crazy is that? What is the world thinking about that? What is all your non-Christian friends thinking about that? So do we have permission to step on each other's toes in these next few weeks? I need it. Do you need it? Okay, let's do that right now. Here's an example. So I was out for a run yesterday morning, and I'm thinking about this. And instead of the seven deadly sins and God speaking to me about that, I honestly believe that he told me to talk about this just for the next 3 or 4 minutes, and that is alcohol abuse. Right? It's not in my sermon. So I'm running, and I'm just overwhelmed. I mean, I was sad. I was overwhelmed by what I see in our church, outside our church, in the Church of America, of people who have made alcohol abuse an idol. And I'm not blaming secular media. It's not their, it's our problem. And so let me just say this to you. I get it that the Bible does not say chapter and verse, alcohol is a sin, right? It doesn't say that. Instead, it gives warnings, many, many warnings about wine being a mocker and beer a brawler, and those who drink it are not wise, you know, all kinds of stuff about controlling it and proper use and even abstinence, right? All those things. So for two types. Let me ask you, have you prayed, first group, have you prayed, have you honestly sought God and his wisdom about when to drink, what to drink, how much, all those things, right? If you're supposed to drink, have you ever asked your God if you're supposed to partake in alcohol use? Have you ever asked him? Have you been brave enough? You might say, no, it's our family. That's what we, okay, I get it, but have you ever asked God? Should you be drinking alcohol? I would say to you mature believers, because you can't just say, God, should I drink or not, right? It requires You read Scripture, the whole counsel of Scripture. You apply it to your life. You prayerfully ask God. It's for people who are in God's Word, who are true believers, who have the Holy Spirit in them. Have this conversation. You might be free to drink, but has God given you the freedom to drink, right? So ask Him. And I might say to you, if so, then how much? Right? Because what I see is so many people going past the point of intoxication. Like how much? How many drink? How much has God given you the permission to drink? Right? Are you drinking as to the... I know this sounds ludicrous. Are you drinking as to the Lord? Everything we do in life is as to the Lord. Do you have the freedom to drink as to the Lord? Okay? How much? With whom? Are you a stumbling block to children, to youth, to adults, to people who are far from God and are watching every move that you make? I mean, with whom? And then, why? Why? Have you had a discussion with God about why? Is it to get up that point of a buzz? Do you associate that any good party has to have alcohol with people getting to that point of intoxication? I mean, why? What is your purpose for drinking? I'm not judging anybody here. What I'm saying is we are to judge the overall church of God and admit together that families are being destroyed, young people are being destroyed, individuals, homes, everything going down the tubes, and a lot of it's because of this one problem. So as a church, we hold each other accountable and we talk about it. So that's my question to you is, have you talked with God about this? I think I would. Important things like this. And I'm also secondly praying that God would raise up some people who say, according to Scripture, at least my interpretation, you're free to drink a glass of wine. But I'm free also not to drink a glass of wine. I'm free not to have a beer. Right? I'd like to raise up a generation of young people and teenagers and young adults who don't associate good times just with alcohol, who aren't in the shackles of, oh, I've got to be intoxicated to have fun. I want a generation of people who would say to God, God, you've given me freedom here, but you've given me freedom not to drink. And I'm going to choose that for all kinds of reasons, right? So that's what God wanted me to tell you. What do you think about that? All right, let's have some feedback. I'm not asking you to agree with everything I said. All I'm saying is for some strange reason, not a seven deadly sin, alcohol abuse he wanted me to talk about. So it must have been a reason. So pray through it, think through it. Be authentic about it, okay? And all through this series, we are going to be talking about how to not just follow suit with a messed up, broken world that continues to mess people up. That's the point. So now that I've diverted so much from my sermon, here's the deal. So we talk about in these seven deadly sins. Okay, how can we possibly not do them? Right? How can we not do them? And so we look at like Galatians 5. It's a stark reminder. Galatians 5, 19 through 24. Look at this with me, right? And you can see some of the outline in the back of your bulletin. But now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Anybody sinned yet? Right? Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. Right? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see that is a list of sins, and there are consequences to practicing a lifestyle based on your heart of carrying out those sins. That's what you do because that's what your nature tells you to do. There's a real problem there. That's a warning, right? But we look at that, and how do we tackle that? How do we do that? Some of these don't worry me, right? And it isn't because I'm a pastor, it's because I'm a believer. I personally don't worry about falling into sorcery. I know it's prohibited and it's a bad thing. It'll take you places you do not want to go, right? I personally don't have to worry about orgies. I personally, not because I'm a pastor, don't have to worry about drunkenness. I just don't. But what about this other list? What about anger? What about idolatry? Oh, right? What about sensuality? And so trying to manage sins is like, it's like in my backyard. Back in my backyard, I've got a shed I built, and kind of, and most of my yard is pretty decent. But back there, I don't really care about it too much. So crabgrass everywhere. Back in this corner behind my shed, crabgrass. And I mow it, but what does mowing crabgrass do? There's no good, it just spreads it, right? What is the solution for crabgrass? You got to pull it up, or you got to put all kinds of poison on it to kill it, right? And it's kind of the same way. I promise you, in these next 7 weeks, we're not going to give you some do's and don'ts. We're not going to give you this stuff about just try harder. Just try harder. Do more. Do better. We're not going to give that to you. That's like mowing crabgrass, right? We're not going to have you treat this like, okay, I promise to only eat donuts on the first Saturday of the month, right? How well is that working for you, right? And we will talk about gluttony in like 2 weeks. Yeah. We're not going to approach it that way. That's all doing stuff. We're going to talk about being, right? Who you are on the inside. And, Jesus had a discussion with some religious leaders who look really pretty on the outside. They have these long flowing robes with tassels on them. They were called Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the religious people. And he looked at them, and you know what he called them? Anybody remember what he called them? Whitewashed tombs. He said, you guys look so beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. It was all about the outside. It's all about doing better, working harder. It was perception. It's what other people thought of you. Well, that gets us nowhere. But fortunately, on the heels of that list that's pretty convicting from Galatians 5, it continues with the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, maybe here's some help. Right? It's now qualities. It's fruit. It's not to-dos. It's who you are on the inside. But the fruit of the Spirit, I've got to read it because I memorized it in another translation, so it always messes me up here. So I'll stick to the script. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There's the hope. There's the hope. It's an inward condition that you can receive and you can train and you can appropriate. So the big idea for today's message and really for the whole thing is this, that if you're a genuine follower of Jesus, you're going to be genuinely concerned about your sin. I believe that. That real believers who are indwelled by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, not pretenders, not churchgoers, real believers are going to be concerned about their sins. It's going to bother them. You know, in 1 John 3:6, we see teaching from the Word of God. It says this, no one who abides in Him, Jesus, keeps on sinning. Whoa, that's tough. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Jesus or knows Jesus. Wow, I've been a believer a lot of years and I've sinned a bunch. And I bet tomorrow I'm going to sin in some way, a sin of omission or a sin of commission. How am I no longer? No, it's talking about habitual, continuous action. And it's a strong statement, one of the tests of faith. Can you say that you can keep on sinning, whatever your favorite signature sin is, keep on doing it, it doesn't bother you. You just continue. It's continuous action. You keep on sinning. And it doesn't, there's no grief about it. There's no sorrow. You just keep on sinning. It doesn't bother you a bit. If that's the case, well, John would say, you're not a believer. You don't have the Spirit of Christ in you. And so what we're talking about in this series is how we're going to approach these idols that just rob us of everything good that God wants for us. So the seven deadly sins, you know where that came from? Came from, some of you think, well, that's just Catholic stuff. We don't need to pay attention to that. What actually began even before the Roman Catholic Church with some monks who were concerned about these sins, and they categorized them, and then in the 6th century, Pope Gregory got it whittled down to the seven deadly sins, and then Thomas Aquinas chimed in on it, and then it goes, and actually even in the Institutes. John Calvin wrote about it, and we see it in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, in the Parson's Tales, and in artwork like Dante's Purgatory. And then in the Middle Ages, the church thought that every lay person should know the danger of these sins. So they taught these sins and the opposing virtues. So we're jumping into this because these are very real today. So next week, we're talking about pride and the antidote of humility. The week after that, lust and the antidote of not trying harder, but intimacy with God and intimacy with others. And we talk about gluttony on September 29th and the antidote of being spirit-controlled, greed, the antidote of giving, envy, the antidote of contentment, sloth, the antidote of intentionality and action, wrath or anger, and the antidote of kindness. So we're going to be going over these and asking God to speak to us. So, okay, if you can handle it, I'm going to show you the testimony of a Roman Catholic priest. Right? Can you handle this? And I actually agree with his analysis of these seven deadly sins in that they are idols of the heart. Right? Now, make no mistake. All sins are sin. The least little sin will damn us all to eternity in hell, except for the saving merit of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, paying the penalty for my sins on the cross, His shed blood, right? One little sin will keep you out of heaven based on God's perfect holy nature and the perfection of heaven. So we all get that, right? So we're not racking and stacking sins, but watch what he says about the heart here. So watch this with me.
To me, the seven deadly sins are much more than mere momentary lapses of judgment or the occasional forgetfulness of God. The nature of these seven activities are much more complex than the typical sin. The hamartiology is different. They are, in a very real way, idols. They're false gods. Golden calves, if you will, you know, because people worship them and glorify them for no secondary reasons, but simply for the love of the idol itself. Let me illustrate this point. It's much easier to understand with an example. Say you're leaving work one day, and you remember a special report that you have to write for the next morning. You're tired and you don't feel like staying late, so you decide to complete the report the following morning before work. But the next morning, you oversleep. You get into work late, and your boss calls you into her office wanting to know where your report is. Flustered and a bit in a panic, you conjure up a quick lie. My daughter got sick last night, and I had to take her to the emergency room. Your boss feels sympathy for your plight and gives you an extra day to generate the report. And of course, you breathe a sigh of relief, right? Now, in this case, you did not commit the sin of lying for the sole purpose of adoring the sin itself. In other words, you didn't lie because you love lying. There was a secondary rationale behind the lie. You lied because you didn't want to get in trouble at work. And the act of lying was a convenient way out of that possibility. Now, if this willingness to lie goes unguarded or without proper contrition and penance, then certainly over time it could become a bigger issue. Maybe the following week you find yourself lying again at work, or then later you lie to your wife in order to avoid an argument. Soon, lying becomes a habit. Your conscience falls asleep, and before long, you have yourself a full-on vice. But even then, even at that point, the act of lying is still in service of something else, some secondary reward, or at the very least, an avoidance of something unpleasant. As for the seven deadly sins, this is simply not the case. Participation in these sins are idolatry, because you do them for the love of the sin itself. And by that action, it becomes a false god, an idol. Let me give you an example. Imagine, if you would, the endless ocean of vanity and narcissism overindulged in our Western culture today due directly to pride, one of the seven deadly sins. Men and women today spend billions of dollars a year on products and merchandise to enhance their own reflection in the mirror, you know, to heighten and intensify their sexuality. I mean, my God, the cosmetic industry alone could support the population of 4 or 5 third world countries devastated by poverty and malnourishment. So in the end, the 7 deadly sins are really the 7 deadly idols, because millions of people tithe offerings to them and kneel at their altars.
So we're talking about idolatry and conditions of the heart as we go through this, but just for a few moments this morning, can we remind ourselves in the first place, what is so sinful about sin? Why is sin so deadly? Well, it goes back to, can somebody quote for me, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's about the glory of God, right? There's a Jewish believer, Barb Rosenthal, who says this, that the glory of God is this, the existence of or the demonstration of the intrinsic eternal attributes of God. In other words, His glory is who He is. Our God is glorious. He's more glorious than you can even imagine. And so whatever we think, we say, we do, however we act, that takes away from that glorious God and our identification with Him is sin. So it's that word act or inaction that opposes the glory of God. And so God is a glorious God, and He's in a glorious heaven. It's anything that falls short of that. And again, these 7 deadly sins are just not any ordinary sin. They are idols or gods of the heart. And God has given us His commands to help us understand this, right? Even the 10 commandments, the moral commandments that have not passed away, right? The 10 commandments. And so you read along the 10 commandments in Exodus 20, for example, or Deuteronomy 5, the second giving of the law. And you see that it says, you shall not lie. Well, why is lying a sin? It's because God, our glorious God, tells the truth. He's all about truth. Our God will never lie to you. You know that there's an enemy called the devil, Satan, and that is his nature, that is his identity. He is a liar, and he will lie to you. Our God is a God of truth, and He wants to set you free. So that's why it's a sin, because our God is a God of truth. Or why is adultery a sin? Because our glorious God is a faithful God. He's never going to be untrue to you. God promises to be faithful to you through the thick and thin. No matter how you act or act up, He's going to be faithful to you. Right? So adultery is a sin. Why is stealing a sin? Because it's not part of God's glorious nature. Our God is He's not a taking God. He's a giving God. Jesus said that God loves to give good gifts to His children. He's a giving God. So you see how all of this goes back to not you or me. It has nothing to do with us. It goes back to Him and His glory. That's why sin is bad. So what does sin do? 3 things real quickly. Sin deceives. It deceives. It makes you think that what you're doing is not so bad. God can overlook it. God will forgive it. So what's the big deal? I was reading in Psalm 50, and there the psalmist is, you know, God is speaking through the psalmist, and He's indicting God's people in Israel. And He says this, that you hate My instruction, you cast My words behind you. When you see a thief, you join in and help him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You speak evil with your mouth. You lie with your tongue. You put down, you slander your family. And then He says this, these things you have done, and I kept silent, right? In other words, I didn't immediately strike you down with a lightning bolt. I just kept silent. By the way, do you expect that every time you intentionally turn away from God that He's going to immediately crack down on you and show you the error of your ways? You know what? The Holy Spirit always immediately convicts me, but I don't see the hand of correction and discipline and punishment from my God sometimes. I don't see it immediately. right? So I suppose you could think you're getting away with it. Anyway, he says that these things you have done and I kept silent. So here's the, so you thought I was altogether like you. You get it? I'm a God who can overlook that. You weren't punished right away. You didn't have a rod of discipline. And you thought I was like you. I could just get over it. I could dismiss it. I'm okay with it. It's really not that bad, right? Sin deceives. Sin deceives. The Bible says your sin will find you out. Not only that, sin steals. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. In fact, in John 10:10, Jesus said it this way, the thief only comes. Satan will only come not to build you up, right? Not to do anything good. He only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his role. That's what he's doing. Sin kills. It deceives, it steals, it kills. The wages of sin is death. It's going to kill something. It's going to kill your love for God, your fellowship with God, your relationship with other people, peace, health, your strength, your witness, your influence, blessings, rewards in heaven. And so when you act like, or talk like, or party, or spend money selfishly, or do the other things pagan friends who don't know Christ do, they don't see any difference in your life. And then on top of all that other stuff, you add on accountability that you have been a stumbling block, and that you're going to be held accountable for that. And so it goes on and on. Well, we know that we are born. The truth is that we are born spiritually dead, right? And so here's how I want to wrap this up. Is church say this with you, that when you know that you're born spiritually dead, and that by your nature, my nature, I was born a child of wrath, then when you establish that and you see, then that's why Jesus said you must be born again. You have to be born from above. Something has to give. Something has to change. You have a new have to have a new nature. You can't handle the seven deadly sins or your mortality or anything on your own by trying harder. It has to be something that happens to you by God. You have to be born again. And I would pray that here, that no one here would sin away their day of grace. You know what that means? You just keep on keeping on. And maybe I'll deal with God one day. And these days where God wants to speak to you are slipping away until you can hear his voice no longer. I pray that this would be the day of salvation for people here in our congregation. That they would feel the conviction and the need, turn to Christ, invite him in and trust him to be Lord God, Savior of their lives. And that when you do that, you become more than just a saved sinner. You know, there's a song out there about being, it's a true song. I mean, I'm going to sing it. I'm going to read it to you. Only a sinner saved. I get it in my Bible. Here are the notes. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Do you believe that stuff? You think that's all you are, is a saved sinner? I mean, think a caterpillar, right? Is it that turns into a butterfly. Would the butterfly look back and just say, well, I'm just a worm with wings? No, it's a beautiful miracle of God and transformation of that worm, that caterpillar, into chrysalis form and the cocoon and then their wings, and it can fly away and soar and it's free. You're not just a worm with wings. You're not just a saved sinner. The Bible says, in fact, believers are called saints, holy ones, righteous ones more than 240 times in the Bible. In contrast, unbelievers are called sinners over 330 times. Clearly in Scripture, the term saint is used in reference to a true believer in Christ and a sinner in reference to an unbeliever. So the solution is Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the solution, is the change, the inward change of Jesus Christ. Well, let me, I could say so much. Let me just say this to you. How are we going to start this process? Can I give you some suggestions? Number one, don't start with your head. Start with your heart. Start with your heart. Get with God. Ask God to confirm if you really are a true spirit-indwelled believer or not. Ask Him. I mean, seek Him. Have you been born from above? Next. And if you haven't, then trust Him. Call out to Him. Next, get alone with God and ask Him how you've offended Him. God, we're getting into this series about these seven deadly sins, and as we go through, I'm just asking you to speak to my heart, because I'm fallible and I'm human. Show me where I'm messing up. Show me what idols I have. Which one of those are idols in my heart? Write them down. Make some notes. Search Scripture. Then confess those to God and to someone else. That's accountability. That's being the church. Get a friend, a trusted friend, and say, you know, we've been talking about this at church, and man, I've asked God, and that's when it came up. What do you think? Do you see that in my life? Right? Do you see that I'm angry all the time? Do you see that there's this idol of anger and control in my life? I need some help with that. Right? So confess to God and another person, and then take concrete steps to deal with that biblically through your belief, through your identity in Christ, to get rid of it as an idol. Well, here's the good news. As we go through this, be assured that God understands who you are. In Psalm 78, the psalmist, speaking for the Lord, right, says, He was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, He restrained His anger and did not stir up His full wrath. Why? God, He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. Does that encourage you that your God understands that you're but flesh? You're mere flesh. You're not a God. You're not a little God. You're flesh. And you're going to make mistakes. Does that encourage you? It encourages me that He understands. Not for us to blow it off, but for us to know that we have an advocate. And He's for us, not against us. And He's in the business of changing names, not just Abram to Abraham and Jacob to Israel and Saul to Paul, but He's in the business of changing your life and giving you an identity where you can overcome. There's a guy, as I close, named John. In the 1800s, John of Kronstadt, a Russian Orthodox priest, and in his village, in his town of that day, it was rampant alcoholism. And most of the priests would just wait for people to come to them and ask for help. Right, sitting in their offices, waiting. He would go out on the streets, and what he would do is he would reach down and literally, physically pick people up out of the gutter, off the street, and he would cradle them in his arms. Hungover, reeking people who had soiled themselves. He would hold them in his arms, and this is what he would say to them. My child, this is beneath your dignity. You were meant to house the fullness of God. Church, you were meant to house the fullness of God. Don't sell yourself short, and don't sell God short. Let's ask Him to speak to us all and change us, and it's going to begin with not your head, but with your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for each other. We want to be accountable to each other. God, you're not going to blow this stuff off, but you are for us. So God, I pray that you would lead to yourself, to the heart of God, people all over this auditorium today. And it would be a beginning of victory. It would be the beginning of seeing themselves and seeing you in a different way. That they would be all about the reason that you put them on this planet, and that is to bring glory to God and enjoy Him forever, to enjoy you forever. So God, change us, Lord, and we pray you'd work in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.